Going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 1. We hope to finish chapter 1. we're going to look at verses 19 through 51, but I'm going to have Larry read this in sections, three main sections. If you would, Larry, would you read chapter 1, verses 19 through 34?
John the Baptist denies being the Messiah. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fall to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees, who had been sent, questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptized. John testifies about Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was born before me. I myself did not baptize with water, was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I've seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." John's disciples follow Jesus.
Okay, that's good. That's good. We'll read that here in a minute. Let's bow our heads for a quick prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for another opportunity to come in your house of worship. Pray that your truth will stand out, that we will all have a better feeling after having been here to listen to you this morning. And we just pray that you will anoint my lips and your truth will stand firm. Thank you for this opportunity. So blessed to be able to bring this message this morning. Open hearts and minds. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
The other three Gospels spend a good bit more time on this guy, John the Baptist. We got two Johns we're going to talk about here this morning, at least two. We got John the Baptist, who is, in Luke chapter 1, spent a good bit of time. That's where Zechariah, who's the priest, and Elizabeth, his wife, who is too old to have children, of course, are blessed with a child, this John the Baptist. Elizabeth is a relative of Mary, the mother of Joseph, or the mother of Jesus. But John the Baptist is a special gift. And he came, as we read in Luke chapter 1, about his coming. About 26 A.D., he makes his appearance in way of public ministry, and he created quite a stir. And that's where we take up here this morning. The religious leaders in Jerusalem sent a delegation of these Bible experts, you know, the Levites, the Pharisees, it said, and they came in a delegation to find out what this bird was all about. Who was he? Who was this John the Baptist? And verses 19 to 28 gives us the details of that investigation. John the Baptist was into health foods, strange dress, much like the presence of physical parents of Elijah in the Old Testament. But needless to say, his followers were growing. The numbers were coming to him. He was baptizing there in the Jordan River, and the crowds just kept getting bigger. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, it says that the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. See? That's why John responded the way he did there in verse 20. When he says, without being asked, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah, not the Messiah. Now we got to remember here that who he's speaking to, this delegation, are Bible experts. They know the Old Testament inside and out, the book of Moses. And they ask him, are you Elijah? Are you Elijah? The Jews believe that the prophet Elijah would return again before the arrival of the Messiah. And his responsibility would be to declare his coming and prepare the world to receive him. That was Elijah's responsibility.
Amen.
And the physical appearance, as I said before, of John the Baptist was much like that of Elijah. The prophet Malachi speaks of this briefly in the very, almost the last verses of the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So he's predicted to come. He looks like Elijah. Why wouldn't they ask, are you Elijah? And John replies, I am not Elijah. Next they ask, are you the prophet? The prophet. And this is a natural question for someone to ask who is a Bible scholar of the day, because it refers back to that passage of scripture in Deuteronomy, speaking of the prophet. In Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Starting in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die. In verse 17, the Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for you I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I commanded him. So, is he the prophet? It's natural for them to think back at that passage. And some had begun to interpret that passage as referring directly to this forerunner of the Messiah. And he was the prophet. Interestingly enough, later at Pentecost, Peter is preaching his powerful message where 3,000 are saved. And he takes this passage and applies it not to the forerunner, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. John the Baptist replies, "I am not the prophet." In verse 22, they want to know then, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? What do you say about yourself? It's almost like they're setting him up there, aren't they? You know, that's what happens to people who are CEOs of great companies or have important jobs. They'll ask them, what do you have to say about yourself rather than your company or those around you? It's easy to take the prideful step and talk at length about yourself. But instead, what do you say about yourself? John the Baptist displays humility, however, and that is required for the service of God. He could have said, for example, that, you know, I'm the guy that the Holy Spirit filled me up when I was in my mother's womb. Or he could have said, I'm the one designated the forerunner that's going to make the way for the Messiah. Or he could have said, I'm the one that transcends the Old Testament prophecy to the New Testament coming of the Messiah. But he chooses to reply in deep humility while proclaiming the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verse 3. That's there in verse 23. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way to the Lord.
Amen.
He takes the humble route. Now, we've already learned in chapter 1 of John that Jesus was the Word. And here he makes the contrast, presenting John the Baptist as the voice. The Word, the voice. The voice is the means by which the Word is made known. And that's John the Baptist's role. The Pharisees want to know what authority John the Baptist had to baptize. For the Jewish leaders, there was no need for the Jews to be baptized, right? After all, they were the chosen people, Abraham's descendants. For them, a baptism was reserved for Gentiles to be to go through before becoming Jewish proselytes. Now you have John proclaiming that these people were in need of what he had to offer, followed by what the Messiah had come to do.
Amen.
In Matthew chapter 3, John doesn't welcome these religious leaders in a very polite way. In verses 7 through 9, the writer of Matthew says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. Children of Abraham. So John contrasts his procedure with a person. He's saying that my baptism simply administers a sign. But the person who is coming is able to bestow the reality of which the sign speaks.
Amen.
He's the fulfillment of the sign. And he says, I am not worthy to serve him as the lowest slave. There in verse 27, he says, he is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. A job reserved for the lowest of servants. Now, Larry, would you read verses 29 through 35? And this is all about John's second witness here.
John testifies about Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he must be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. All that saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize me with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen.
Thank you, Larry. Now this witness begins at the start of a series of days. For example, there in 29, the next day, and then down in 35, the next day, and 43, the next day, and finally over in chapter 2, you have on the third day, in verse 1 there, and he proclaims and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we could probably give three or four messages on that verse. I wonder how John the Baptist knew all of this. How was he capable of pointing there and saying about Jesus, this is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world? What was on the mind of John the Baptist when he said that before the resurrection? And what was on the mind of the John the apostle who wrote this book? What was on his mind when he cites and quotes this verse some 30 years after the resurrection? What was on their minds? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Since John the Baptist saw himself as the voice of Isaiah 40, verse 3, remember, of in the wilderness, he probably refers to the climax of Old Testament teaching on the Lamb in Isaiah chapter 53. Listen to this about the Lamb. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now, John the Apostle, writing after the event, develops his order of events of the crucifixion and shapes his material around the events of the Passover feast. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There was an animal that was slain to cover the sins of Adam and Eve in the garden. One lamb for one person. There was a lamb for each family in the Passover at Exodus. Remember, they took the blood of the lamb and put on the door sill so death angel would pass by. There was a lamb that was offered for the sins of the nation of Israel annually on the Day of Atonement. And finally here, there is a lamb that is offered to take away the sins of the world.
Amen.
If we think about this, the blood of every innocent victim and the faith of every Old Testament offerer was now made capable of producing the real and intended effect through the offering up of the perfect Lamb of God. Without his coming, all of those Old Testament sacrifices would have been meaningless ritual.
Amen.
So listen to this. People in the Old Testament, before the cross, were saved by faith in the future offering of the perfect Lamb of God. That's why when we get to heaven, we're going to be there with Moses and David and Ruth and Esther. They're going to be with us. Just like those of us after the cross are saved by faith in the past offering of the perfect Lamb of God as our substitute.
Amen.
But, as John says earlier in verse 12 of chapter 1, and he will explain this and expound on it at some length later, it is effective only for those who receive him and believe in him. Verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Amen. Amen.
Larry, would you read 35 through 42 there?
John's disciples followed Jesus. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what Jesus had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. We're told here that two of John the Baptist's disciples, after he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, followed Jesus. One is Andrew, we're told. The other is thought to be John the Apostle, the writer of this epistle, of this gospel. And they spent the day with Jesus. Can you imagine that? Like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Spent the day with Jesus. Notice how Andrew is introduced here. And there's many things I could say about those verses that are read, but I want to focus on this one thing. And one of the Bible commentators I was reading called this the Andrew ministry. The Andrew ministry. Notice how Andrew is introduced. Oh, this is Simon Peter's brother. It's kind of like when people see me out and they'll say, well, that's Jan Herman's husband. Or, what do they say about the president? This is the president's wife. You know what I mean? You see what I'm saying? We're not introduced to Simon until the very next verse. But he's used to identify Andrew. Simon Peter, the famous brother, and Andrew being his shadow. Andrew is not in Jesus' inner circle, is he? He wasn't at the transfiguration. He wasn't in that room when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. He wasn't on the Gethsemane team near the end before the crucifixion. But John tells us three things about Andrew, and it's a great lesson for us. Three things. Number one, he found his brother. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was saved, I couldn't keep my mouth shut. I had to tell everybody. I can remember Jen's brother, Todd, when her dad got sick. Todd came all the way down to Columbus, and he had these Jesus schools. You know what I mean? He was telling his dad about Jesus and about being saved. He wanted him to know. And that's what we do. He found his brother. The Archbishop William Temple wrote, "Of this act on the part of Andrew, perhaps it is of greater service to the church as ever any man did." Now, what would have happened if Andrew hadn't brought his brother to Jesus, Peter? He told him, "We have found the Messiah." That is the Christ. So he found him and he told him. His message to him was crystal clear, not hard to understand. We could say the balance of John's gospel, really, is to encourage the readers to understand what it means to be the Messiah. In fact, that's the stated goal we had in the very first message. That's found in chapter 20, verse 31, where it says, "But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name."
Amen.
Starting here, he's developing his disciples. He brought him. He told him. He brought him. The greatest service anyone can do for another. Anytime Andrew is mentioned in the gospel, and there's two other times that I found, he was bringing somebody to Jesus. In chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, he's there when Jesus feeds the 5,000. And he says, "We have this boy here with 5 small loaves and 2 small fish." And he takes him to Jesus. In chapter 12, verse 20 to 2, you have these Greeks that come to town and want to meet with Jesus, and Andrew takes them to Jesus. Who's to say that Peter did more for Jesus than Andrew did? We don't know, or I don't know. Billy Graham's a Sunday school teacher. Or who was preaching the night he gave his life to the Lord? This is the Andrew ministry. FTB. Find, tell, bring.
Amen.
Now the last reading, Larry. 43 to 51.
Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was in town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Mm-hmm. Jesus said, "You believe me because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. There's much I could say about these verses, but I want to focus on a couple verses here. Verse 47 and verse 51. Verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now, King James has that, in whom there is no guile. And also, I want to focus on 51. This goes all the way back to Genesis 28. And I want to read that passage for you real quick. In Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 13. Jacob's dream at Bethel. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with the top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac." So here, Jesus is giving sort of an assessment of Nathanael in verse 47. "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit," or "there is no fraud." Now we remember in Scripture many times you have these religious leaders that come and try to trick Jesus, remember? They're fraudulent, full of guile, full of deceit. And I think Jesus is saying here, this is an Israelite unlike Jacob. Now, if we read Genesis 27, before we read Genesis 28, which we would normally do, we know that Jacob was deceitful. We know that the words describing Jacob, which probably mean seized or he seizes, is brought to bear when he takes advantage of Esau to obtain the birthright. Remember that? And then later, Jacob deceived his own father, Isaac, when he received the firstborn blessing. In his assessment of Nathanael, John is saying that he's not like the family in which he was raised or the society in which he lived. Paul makes this distinction for us and helps clear it up in Romans chapter 9. He shows us the difference. Listen to what Paul says about this idea that we're talking about here in chapter 9, starting in verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Nathanael asked Jesus there in 48, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answers, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Under the fig tree. Now, some say that the fig tree was recognized in Judaism as a proper place for prayer time and meditation on the Old Testament. That's where you went when you wanted to meditate on God's word. The Lord saw Nathanael meditating there, and because he was omniscience, he knew Nathanael was meditating on the vision of Jacob's ladder found in Genesis 28, where God revealed himself to Jacob because he makes reference to it in verse 51. There is a stairway leading to heaven, and there is movement between heaven and earth. The only other time we read in the Gospels of heaven being opened up is at the baptism of Jesus. And I think it's logical to say Jesus was promising his disciples that the one they were acknowledging as the Messiah is in fact the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And his listeners would know what he was talking about. The Son of Man. They would think of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The prophet says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Does that sound familiar to you? This is Jesus' favorite self-designation. He likes to call himself, he refers to himself over and over in Scripture as the Son of Man. He is the Word. He is the second Adam. He is the one in whom there is life and light. In other words, Jesus is declaring himself to be the ladder, the stairway, the only way to heaven.
Amen.
Over in chapter 3, verse 13, listen to this verse. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. In verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Listen, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for an opportunity to come together to worship you. We thank you that we have folks all over the world, Christian people who are like Andrew, like John the Baptist, that are humble, but they work for you each and every day, behind the scenes, not taking any glory, just spreading the word. We thank you for the Old Testament, and we pray that we can lean on it as we work our way through this gospel. So true and so helpful when we put them all together. Thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.
Let's end with hymn number 428. We are climbing Jacob's ladder.